great pleasure to present to you Brother Edmund. He's an old soldier, and his topic, the ministry of trials, I think he is well qualified to speak on. He's been around long enough, I'm sure, to have a long experience with trial. The ministry of trials, Brother Edmund.
Thank you, Brother Gene. And good morning, everyone. Marie and I are very happy to be with you on this occasion and to have a share in the blessings of this assembly. We'd like to introduce our subject this morning by a passage found in Revelation chapter 10, verse 10. And there the apostle speaks to us about a little book. A little book, when he tasted it, it just tasted like honey. But when he swallowed the book, then his stomach became sour. Now, of course, this is symbolic language. In our interpretation, as we understand the book of Revelation, John here represents a class who receive a book that we could entitle Divine Truth, which at first, when you and I tasted that book, the Divine Truth, it tasted very pleasant, very sweet. But as that truth was absorbed, it produced some very unpleasant effects. It had side effects. And so our task this morning is not only to identify these unpleasant effects, but also to establish their value. And that's reflected in our subject this morning, a ministry of trials. We go back to the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, and there we find this concept of a trial. Now, this idea of a trial is interwoven in the chart of the ages right from the very beginning to the end. God in His wisdom has designed a variety of trials for all of His creatures, whether they dwell in heaven or whether they dwell on earth. All of these trials to determine whether they are worthy of life. And so this morning we're going to focus our attention on the trials that affect you and I as new creatures. Now, many years ago, a pilgrim by the name of Benjamin Barton, who was an architect by profession, designed a very unusual chart to show the trials and their operation. And that chart is on your handout that you have before you. Now, it was conceived as a result of a brother that had some difficult experiences in his day. And so Brother Barton went ahead and he drew this chart. And it was specifically for this brother. And so he began with a small circle. Now, look at your chart. Don't look at me. I'm going to explain the chart. He made a small circle and he placed this brother's name in it. His name happened to be Archie Fryer. And then he made a larger circle and he labeled it, God's care is around me. And then Brother Barton created six different configurations. And I think there he introduced us to some spiritual geometry. Now, we took the liberty to make a few modifications to the chart. We've enhanced it, we think, a little, but it won't detract from the original concept. Now, I'd like you to personalize that chart. Now, I've left that little circle blank because I want you to put your name in it. Now, if you want to put it in physically, do so. It's always good to put the eye with the voice and the ear. So you can take your pencil and put your name right in there, brother so, sister so-and-so, whatever it might be. But if you want to do it mentally, why, you can do that too. Now, each of us are special in the eyes of the Lord. And it is the Lord who individualizes all of these trials for us. Now on the handout, you'll notice we have identified six different trials, and we use the letters A through F. Now each has a description depending on the shape. The caption will tell you the kind of shape that we're talking about. So let's go through this very briefly. Let's look at your chart again. Trial A. A trial that is not heavy enough, it has to be increased. Now note the shape of A. Starts narrow, becomes wider as it comes in contact with the small circle. Now some trials, as you well know, they start small, but before you know it, they're almost twice as big. Trial B. A trial coming your way, but it is nullified. It stops short, you notice, of that larger circle. Never reaches us, simply because God wouldn't permit it. If it did reach us, perhaps it would crush us. And so God abruptly stops it. Trial C. A trial too severe, so its force and size is modified. Now note the shape. Starts wide, then it narrows down when it contacts the small circle. Trial D. A trial that is gradually moved until its force is turned aside. Now note the position of D, just a nick, a little feather touch, very light. Trial E, a trial that needs no modification, it is just right. It starts right and it ends just right. Then the last trial, the letter F, a trial that is terminated before it reaches us. And note the shape now. It never reaches that small circle, that is you and I. And sometimes this is true, isn't it? We see a big trial coming right at us. And all of a sudden, before you know it, it just seems to disappear. It's just gone. Now all trials have to have a source or a beginning somewhere. And so what we've done, we've taken and connected all of these trials together with a line. And we've tried to identify some of these sources. Now, we're all acquainted with some of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then, of course, for these trials, we can also add the brethren, the old will, faith, and some other things. And so as you analyze each of these trials, you find that your trials will fit in some of these, into these categories. Now, first, we must recognize the fact that God is the designer of all trials. In other words, every trial that He designs is never just a circumstantial thing that happens, a matter of circumstances, happenstance. But He designs these that permits us to use this term, you've often heard it and we use it and it's proper, tailor-made. And anything that's tailor-made fits just right. Now it's important that we understand the philosophy of God's dealing with the church members at the present time. When God decided to bring the new creation into His realm, He also arranged a method by which He could develop that new creation. Now, in order to elevate anyone to the highest of all natures, this divine nature, a test was required. In other words, God would never elevate anyone to that high station without qualifying him first. And so now we have to prove our qualifications. We have to prove our loyalty. A proof that we are dedicated to the principles of righteousness, and that has to be in an absolute sense. Now this test on the new creature is unique. It's different from any other test for any other being. Consider for a moment the test that was placed upon angels. Now, how were the angels tested? Well, they were created perfect first. Then they got the test. What about man? Man was tested also, but created perfect first, then he was tested. But this method would not do for the new creature. God couldn't use that method simply because the most important element of the divine nature is immortality. Now suppose God would have created 144,001 divine beings, perfect, right at the beginning. And then he said, well, now we'll put a test upon these. Now, what would have happened if some of these would have failed to live up to the standards that God had for them? You can see the consequences. God would have on his hand immortal sinners who he couldn't destroy. And think of the awful consequences it would take in the universe. And I think this thought makes us appreciate the deep wisdom of God to design a special kind of a trial for the new creature. He has to qualify it. And so this new creation must be tested severely as mortals in a condition where men exist, where men die, this dying world. And you also remember that the same test was used upon our Lord, the head of the church. Now, when we think of God's only begotten Son and his status that he had when before he came down upon earth, we wonder, why should God give him that test? After all, here was this one that created all things. He was a loyal son. He was next to the Father. He had the greatest of all positions. Why would he have to be tested? And yet God in this instance also would not grant him the divine nature unless he went through this test, this crucial test, not in heaven, but here upon earth among these diable creatures. You know, when you think of the divine nature with all of its superb attributes, our human mind just fails to comprehend what that nature is really like. And I think we can only use one word to describe that. It is awesome. Think of a nature now that is dependent on nothing to exist. Think of a nature that has an inexhaustible supply of life. A life that can live under any conceivable condition. And then think of a nature that possesses intuitive knowledge, enabling a divine being to know everything that happened in the past, everything that happens in the present, and everything that will happen in the future. And then think for a moment of a knowledge that knows every probability, every possibility, and every principle. Think of a nature that is death-proof. You know, there are times when we're curious, we'd like to know what a divine being is like. Well, the scriptures give us an idea somewhat what it's like, but it's very meager. What's a spiritual body look like? What's it made of? Well, we soon begin to realize with a lack of information and understanding, we'll have to leave this for the future. You and I live in a material world. And, as you well know, there are many limitations. And our experiences are not any different than the neighbor next door. And yet, you and I, as the Lord's people, have a dimension that no one else has in this world. Man is governed by five senses. But these five senses are not enough, not sufficient enough for the new creature to operate. It needs another dimension because there are spiritual things that have to be comprehended. Now man, as he uses five senses, the seeing, the hearing, the touch, the smell, the taste, these senses cannot detect spiritual things. And so the apostle was quickly telling us why. He says that the natural man receives not the things of God, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. I recall a story of my father-in-law when he was coming into the truth. And he was telling me the first meeting that he attended was on the subject of restitution. And this appealed to his natural senses. He could understand that. And so he kept coming to these meetings on Sunday. Well, after a while, the brethren thought, now you're ready for a study meeting during the week. And so he took their invitation, so he came for that study meeting, expecting more of the same of what he had heard on Sunday. But wouldn't you know, the first meeting that he attended was a tabernacle study. And what do you know, the chapter we're talking about, they're slaying the animals, they're burning the innards, and they're doing everything else with animals, sprinkling of blood. And he told me, you know, for a moment, I was going to leave this, that I was being brought into something I didn't expect. Why? He couldn't understand. But he said, well, let's give this a try. And finally he became a wonderful tabernacle student. And I had the pleasure of discussing many of the tabernacle features with him. And so you see, a spiritual dimension is so necessary. And if it's lacking, you can't understand spiritual things. Well, now the new creature is supplied with five additional senses to his natural senses. So now the new creature gets another set of eyes, as it were. He has his natural eyes, but he also, the Lord gave him a pair of spiritual eyes. Now, how does that work? Well, when you read your Bible and you look and you read with your natural eyes, Abrahamic covenant. Well, everybody that knows the English language can read that, can't they? They can read that as well as I can, Abrahamic covenant. But to understand what that means, now you got to put on these other glasses. Now you look at with your spiritual eyes, now you can explain what that Abrahamic covenant is. And so there's a difference, you see. The world can read all of these words, but do they understand them? Of course not. What about your ears? Well, your natural ear may hear faith. Well, natural ear can hear faith, but now what kind of faith? Well, now your spiritual ears now transfer that into a different tune, and now you begin to understand what faith really is. And I think it was Paul that told us about this, you remember, in Hebrews, that first chapter, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. A very unusual faith. Now, as we project our thinking concerning this wonderful divine family, we discover it'll be composed of 144,002 beings. Now, this family, we have to recognize the fact that God will always be a totally different being from any other being in heaven, including those that have the divine nature, such as the church. Because every being depended on someone to bring them into existence. But God is the only one that no one ever brought into existence. And I like the way David put it so well, that our God is everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. But all the other members, 144,001, are going to have a beginning, even though they're going to share in God's eternity. And so it is this greatest of all natures, this divine nature that is being offered, not to angels, to anyone in that spiritual world, but to those who dwell in this material world right here. Those who are willing to live this life of sacrifice. And let us remember, this is a one-time offer. It'll never be offered again. And so in order to qualify for this greatest of all natures, we must go through a series of tests to develop us. These tests are designed to complement this divine nature. And anyone who will attain this immortal state must thoroughly understand, first of all, or appreciate the advantages of right and the disadvantages of wrong. In other words, the principles of right and wrong have to be thoroughly understood. Now, these principles could only be learned by subjecting this embryo new creature to peculiar and unusual testings. And it has to be done in a hostile environment. Now, in this development process, the new creature assumes a duality of being. Brother Russell treats this very nicely, where he says we haven't really developed in either a new creature or the old man is still living. You have the body of the old man, but the mind of a new nature. And so, in a sense, we're dual beings, not complete in each. Now, these trials and testings are unique because, first of all, this is the first of its kind. It's never been put on any other creature before. God will never again use these types of trials. It is peculiar only to one specific age for a specific purpose. Let's consider again just for a moment these creatures in heaven, the angels. As we mentioned before, they were created perfect. Now, how long they existed before God placed a test upon them, we don't know. And their test came when Satan became ambitious, you remember, attempted to rule the earth. And just think of this unusual test upon perfect angels. Because first of all, this was something that happened in heaven the first time. Something that never occurred before. To actually see sin on the earth, these angels looking down upon this, and their part in it. And so this was unique, something different. They've never experienced that before. And furthermore, they saw for the first time God's apparent lack of power. That he couldn't restrain this evil, neither could he destroy it. And so they must have reasoned in their minds, could it be that they could commit sin and not be punished for it? Well, how strong was this temptation for these angels? Well, some couldn't resist. And as a result, they are now fallen angels. But those who remained loyal demonstrated, we believe, the right heart condition. Now compare this test of the angels with the test of the new creatures. Completely, you can't even compare these. We, the new creatures, are developed in an imperfect world. We're in contact with the fallen man, and under these adverse conditions, we have to demonstrate something. Demonstrate a faith, something we can't see, but we must accept as reality. And it has to be done until death. Now let's take the other class, the world of mankind. The trial or test of mankind during the millennium, we have a beautiful picture. Notice the environment that that test is going to occur in. All the roadblocks are going to be removed. They're going to see for the first time the advantages of doing right. All the obstacles will be removed. And as the scripture so well put, a beautiful highway, as it were. Indeed, a superhighway. Everything out of the way. No detours. Nothing rough to travel on. And as the scriptures say, even a wayfaring man, though a fool, he wouldn't have any trouble traveling on that highway. And so now compare that test with the test that you and I are going through. We have an extremely narrow way. I'm reminded here of an incident in the Pilgrim's Progress. If you've read the book, you remember how Christian was on his way to the heavenly city. And he came to a passage, narrow passage, and as he looked, he saw two ferocious lions guarding that passage. And, of course, he became fearful. I'll never make it. And so he's ready to turn back. And the angel says, Christian, don't worry. Look at the chains. Big heavy chains are holding these lions. And they can only go so far. Christian, here are the lines. Here's the narrow way. You keep within these lines and these animals won't hurt you. Well, Christian did exactly as he was told. Now, when he went through that narrow passage with these lions, the lions were there. He saw their faces. He saw how ferocious they were. But his safety was in the fact that the angel said, stay in that narrow path. The minute you're going to venture out, you're going to be in trouble. And isn't that a lesson for you and I? We have a lion. This lion that we have, he jumps from one side to the other. You look at this side, he's there. You look at this side, he's there too. But he can only go so far. The Lord controls where they can go. And so we're safe if we can just stay within those prescribed lines. And so we can see that ours is not a highway, definitely a narrow way. And so this new creature must develop in these adverse conditions, unfavorable conditions. This means that the new creature will experience things that is not normal for a human being. Not normal. The new creature must accept things that are contrary to natural law. For example, he must suffer joyfully when things will bring him disadvantage. What a rule! Doesn't fit in this world, does it? To do something to cause you disadvantage? No one operates that way in the human realm. But we're willing to serve the Lord and His truth, whatever it costs. Now, one of the things that the new creature will experience, and everyone in this room has this, irritations, little things. That reminds me of an oyster. Now, the most unusual thing about an oyster is that irritations get into his shell. Well, naturally, he doesn't like it. You know, he squirms and he squirms, and the more he squirms, the more the irritations take hold. So what does an oyster do? He puts these irritations to work. And he creates the loveliest thing an oyster ever had a chance to do. He forms a pearl. A pearl. And I think there's a lesson here, isn't it? These irritations should work upon us. And these irritations should have this effect that you and I can create a pearl. It might be a pearl of patience, a pearl of faith, whatever. But the very things that annoy us may be the very things that will be creating something of value that the Lord can use. You know, often we have some small pesky troubles and we fail to evaluate them. You know, they're pesky and they just hope they'd never come back and they're always troublesome. What kind of makes you think of a small trouble like a little pebble? You take a little pebble and you put it right up to your eye, and when you do that, everything out there is out of focus. Everything's out of focus. And then you put that pebble a little further away, and there you get a little appreciation how big it is and everything. Other things come in focus. But that's not where it really belongs. You take that pebble and you drop it down on your feet there. You go over it, and it's just a little bump as you walk over it. And so I think some of these little bumps, you shouldn't be able to feel them. But don't keep looking at these troubles, you know, just that close, because everything else is going to be out of focus. And speaking of pebbles, did you ever notice the pebbles on the shore washed? The pebbles that are on that shore, the most polished, the most sparkling. Why? Because of the rough treatment they get with the waves pounding and pounding. And so they're beautifully polished. And when you go stone hunting, that's the kind you look for. Now, this philosophy of God's dealing with the new creature at the present time is not clearly seen by many. And this, of course, adds to the confusion. Many cannot understand why God should subject His loyal and obedient children to these trials and testings. And I think one of the greatest mysteries and God's plan is this one feature, the permission of evil. Many find it difficult to understand why this great God of ours, all-powerful, all-loving, that he can't eradicate all of this evil all at once. Why permit it to go on? But they can't conceive that it's performing a ministry. And I think this permission of evil provides a lesson for us in contrast for the angels and men, lessons of good and evil. In other words, as we look at the divine plan, as we put it all together, we find that evil is a necessary adjunct to the divine plan. And only by permitting evil could God obtain his objective. And the perfection of mankind will be everlasting simply because they've had this encounter with sin and death. And so in this great drama of sin, this whole world, this entire groaning creation, and all of the angelic hosts above are learning indeed the greatest lesson of all time. And that is the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the undesirability of sin. And while the world is learning this lesson in this hostile environment, now God is able to use the same environment to develop the new creation. Now this also includes the captain of our salvation, who was touched indeed with the feelings of our infirmities. And so every member of the body of Christ must be touched with these experiences that touch mankind. And we believe that whatever experience man has, someone in that body of Christ would have gone through that experience. And only by sharing in these troubles that the world has will the church members be able to assume that wonderful title of priests, sympathetic priests in the kingdom. Now, there are some who believe that God's children should have health, they should be a success in society, be free of all the financial burdens and so on, and so they slowly begin to equate themselves to natural Israel. And you remember way back there, the natural Israelite, the Lord would bless them in basket and in store if they were obedient. And it was a natural thing. But for the spiritual Israelite, the matter is reversed. This means that the trials, the troubles, the ailments that are common to man take on a different significance for you and I as new creatures. And let's remember this one statement. Prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament. Adversity is the blessing of the New Testament. They go together. Let's use an example here. Take two people. Same sickness. One is a worldly person, one is a consecrated person. The same hospital, being treated for the same ailment. What's the difference? The consecrated person is being trained for a position. But this other man or woman, whatever it might be, they're not being trained, so he's going through just the natural process. He's not going to get much credit, but this one will if he's consecrated. Now we know that man is always subject to various accidents and calamities which the Lord has nothing to do with. And in the 13th chapter of Luke, remember there, the Lord explains how 18 people were killed when that tower fell over them and killed them. And this we term as an accident. The Lord wasn't punishing these people by causing this tower to fall upon them because they were sinners. But this was a natural disaster. No way connected with the Lord and his doings. But when it comes to individual church members, now things begin to change. So nothing befalls the Lord's people without just being an accident. It is not an accident. But one winter day, in our neighborhood, the streets and the driveways were just as slick as anything. Ice. My neighbor next door, he slipped out, normal way to go to the mailbox. He went to the mailbox. He got halfway there and he slipped and he fell. Broke his ribs. Landed up in the hospital. Accident, of course. But now, what if that would have happened to me? Would I term it as an accident? Well, the world might treat it as such. It's an accident. You weren't careful. There was ice. You got a natural law that went into effect. But from the Lord's standpoint, it would be different with me. He'd permit this experience in the hospital because it could reap a spiritual benefit for me. Now, if you take any other viewpoint, you're going to nullify the Lord's words when he said that not even the hairs of your head can fall without notice. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Just think what you've got, a little hair. You can miss that, you know, for years and not think much of it. But look how powerful it is. And so from the moment of our begettal, the Lord takes charge, as it were. Someone once said, a Christian is like a tea bag. Not worth much until it's in hot water. Now, this relation that we are under divine care in all of our affairs, earthly and spiritual, shouldn't lead us to any indifference. You know, sometimes we're a little indifferent, some of these temporal affairs that we have. But on the contrary, we're to remember that we're stewards of so many privileges, so many opportunities, so many responsibilities. And so this enters into all facets of our lives, even our health. If a disease should come upon us, we shouldn't look for a miracle for the Lord to rescue us, as it were. We, being stewards of this body, look for remedies that will help the situation. And if our efforts are successful, then we can attribute this either to whatever we took, the medicine, the doctor. And we should be glad and thank the Lord for that experience that has turned out that way. But then supposing everything fails, the doctor fails, the remedies fail, everything fails. Are we going to doubt God's power? Of course not. Being members of this fallen race, we expect to have our share of physical ailments. Now, how we respond to these situations is what the Lord is looking at. And you know, sometimes we ask the Lord questions, and some are very short. So we have something, and on occasion, you may say to yourself and talk to the Lord, "Lord, just two words. Why me? Why me?" And you know, the Lord has an answer to two words too. Why not? Why not? In reading the pastor's memoirs, I learned how secretive he was toward the disabilities that he had. There were only a few close associates who were aware of his ailments. How many were aware of the fact that when he was on the platform delivering discourses, his feet began to swell? The longer he talked, the greater the discomfort. But he didn't make too much of the fact that he was suffering. And you know, sometimes we may be kind of vocal, you know, did I suffer last night? Well, what you're really doing, you're passing that on to others. Try to hold that back a little bit. Don't make everybody know how much that hurt. Sure, it hurts. But why subject others to the same thing? Kind of keep it to yourself. I thought the pastor had a nice example for us here. He didn't let everybody know that, he was on a platform for an hour and a half, 2 hours, you know, my feet swelled. Didn't say a word. And so let's remember that the Lord's people should not depend on good health or prosperity for their joy, peace, and comfort. And try to realize that there are blessings in afflictions. And David supports that so beautifully when he said, you remember, before I was afflicted, I went astray. You know, at times, we like to avoid some trials. And you know, the Lord doesn't give us a listing and say, here's 10 trials. You pick out 5 that you would like. I only want 5. You pick 5 and you can have it, and then we'll qualify you. I'm sure you picked the wrong 5. What about some of these trials? How should we react? This reminds me of a woman who worried over her troubles, and she concluded finally that her cross was too heavy. And she thought, only if she had that cross that that neighbor had. He's got it pretty easy. I wish I had his cross. I think I'd be happy if I could have that. Well, she had a dream one night in which the angel took her to a place and say, now, these are all crosses. Help yourself. Pick out a cross. She spotted a wonderful, beautiful cross, all full of roses. Beautiful. Ah, that's my neighbor's cross. I want that cross. The neighbor said, go ahead. Pick it up. She began to pick it up. All of a sudden, ouch. All the thorns between those roses. She let go that quickly. Well, then she saw another cross. Beautiful. All full of diamonds, sparkling stones. Oh, it was beautiful. Oh, that's for me. Go over, pick up that cross. Can't lift it. It's too heavy. Well, then the angel says, all right, I'm going to pick out one for you. All these crosses are here now. Try to pick one. You pick one out for yourself. I think you'll find one here. Take a look at it. Here's one here. What do you think about this one? She picked up the cross, and wooden cross, and on there it said love. And she looked at it. You know, that's the cross. That's my cross. It was mine. In other words, it was designed for her. And so you can see that sometimes we look for something, you think it has beauty, whatever, and it's a tailor-made cross. I think there's a lesson here. You know, the Lord doesn't stock crosses and fit everyone with the same cross. Different. Each one is different. In other words, the Lord is in the business of, you might say, made-to-order crosses. Everyone is made to order. No two alike. Let's not be tempted to ask the Lord to lighten our load. Ask Him to give you a stronger back. One of the most comforting promises in connection with trials, I think we find in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's a different translation, but very apt. So far, you have faced no trial beyond what man can bear. God will not allow you to be tested above your powers. But when the test comes, He will provide a way out. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Often, only a certain type of trial can develop a certain trait of character. And generally, it is a type of trial that you and I like to avoid. And sometimes we question the Lord as to the type of trial He permits. And some of these are so strange. And that's why Peter makes special mention of this. And we're acquainted with the scripture. 1 Peter 4:12. Think it not strange concerning the trial which is a trial as some strange thing happened to you. This reminds me of a little boy in his boat. He got this new boat and he wanted to try it out. So he went out on the lake there and he tied a string to it. And he looked around for a while and he dropped the string. And the boat began to drift out into the lake. Well, the boy was in tears. Of course, he's going to lose his boat. And then a man was coming down the shore and wanted to know what the trouble was. And he says, my boat. The man says, I'll get it for you. The man goes down the shore there, picks up a few stones here and there, and it begins throwing these stones in the direction of the boat. And the boy went into hysterics. You're going to ruin my boat. But soon that boy's mouth became a smile. He saw his boat coming in, coming closer. Why? The man was throwing that stone just beyond the boat, creating a little wave, and each wave brought that boat closer and closer. So sometimes, you know, we're almost ready to accuse the Lord. Lord, you're throwing stones at me. It's too much. He's not throwing stones. He's creating waves, as it were, and each wave would bring you closer to Him. When we think of a trial, sometimes we think it's destructive. But in reality, it's producing character. And our feelings are so well described, I think, by Paul when he said, Hebrews 12:11. Discipline, no doubt, is never pleasant. Of course not. At time, it seems painful. But in the end, it yields for those who have been trained by it peaceable fruits of righteousness. So then, what should be our attitude toward our trials? Should we take the attitude, well, I'm going to tolerate. I know, Lord, that this is necessary. I'll tolerate it. Do we hope sometimes that the trial is short-lived? Don't let it permit more than a week. I got enough of it. Well, you know, trials are something like tools. To develop certain things, you need a tool for this, you need a tool for that, to get this, get that. And so these trials are much the same way. Only certain trials can develop certain traits of character. Well, that trial can only do so much. This trial can do this. And as all these trials are bunched together, they're producing this wonderful character likeness that the Lord is interested in. And I might say, never put a question mark on a trial where the Lord puts a period. Never put a hook on that period. You'll be in trouble. Now, sometimes the way we view our trials, it's a matter of perspective. We can illustrate that. Two men rested on the top of a high mountain, and the first man turned to the second climber and said, what brings you up here? You know, that's a hard climb, way up here. Well, the second man said, you know, when I'm up on this mountain and I'm looking down in that valley, all those troubles and all those testings, they're kind of small. When I'm down there, they're that big. But the higher I come, they begin shrinking. They're smaller and smaller. And so I think the lesson is, as you and I can elevate our minds, get closer to God and get His perspective, as He looks down upon this, these are small things, aren't they? Very small. And it was Paul who gave us, I think, the proper perspective when he said, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for while the troubles of the present time are little and light, a great and limitless glory is prepared for us. We do not rejoice in temporal things seen, but in eternal things which are not seen. And what a perspective. Imagine now for a moment that God had bypassed all of these wonderful spiritual creatures. The cherubims, the seraphims, the principalities, the powers, all of these. Millions of them, the superb human spiritual creatures. And He's condescended into this material world to select a bride for His immortal Son. And this honor is extended to those who are willing to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Those who would not conform their lives to this world, but be transformed. And in exchange for all of this, which I think we can classify as a mere pittance, we would receive the greatest prize reward ever imagined, immortality. I think you and I must admit, it is the greatest bargain of all time. And so the question is, how are we going to treat this bargain? Are we going to offend the Lord and say to Him, Lord, I know it's cheap. I know it's a bargain. But will you take a little less? Are we expecting as much as possible for as little as possible? Is that the formula that you're going to work by? Whatever the cost, let us always remember, it'll always be a bargain. I think one of the illustrations that I've always appreciated, very simple, it's the illustration of a blacksmith. The child of God is the iron. God is the blacksmith. You are always either in the forge or on the anvil. Either place. You're either in the fire or on the anvil. God is shaping us for higher things. And finally, a text that all of us appreciate, I'm sure. The words of Peter, 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then we close with a very short verse. Why were the saints saints? Because they were cheerful when it was difficult to be cheerful. Patient when it was difficult for them to be patient. They pushed on when they wanted to stand still. They kept still when they wanted to talk. Were agreeable when they wanted to be disagreeable. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Edmund, for those very searching remarks, a reminder of the necessity that we have for trials. Let us close with Brother Edmund's choice, hymn 99. We'll rise on the last verse. And Brother Edmund will close with prayer, and he will also ask the blessing on the noon meal. And then, after the prayer, please be seated for a brief announcement.
God in heaven, thou in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, that thou art from everlasting to everlasting, thou in whom we have our life and being, to thee we bring our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving. We thank thee always for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of thy Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank thee for adopting us into this wonderful divine family. We're thankful for this relationship that we have with thee, that thou art not only our great God whom we can worship in spirit and in truth, but we have this distinct pleasure of addressing thee as our Father. We're so glad to be thy children. We're so glad that our Redeemer has come and become a brother to us, an elder brother, one we can fellowship with. We're so glad that he has become our high priest. We're thankful for this wonderful privilege that thou hast given us in running for this race and the high calling of Christ. Thou hast provided so many things for us. This beautiful robe of righteousness, help us to keep it unspotted, without wrinkle. And we're so glad in this evil day thou hast provided this wonderful armor of light that is able to protect us. We're thankful for all of the services of our guardian angels who are ministering to the heirs of his salvation. We thank thee for all these privileges. Help us to be true to the covenant we've made with thee, and may it be our privilege that eventually we'll be serving with thee and thy Son in that wonderful kingdom to restore this world of mankind back to its original perfection. And now, Father, we thank thee for this morning session. As we're ready to have our noonday meal, we'll ask thy blessing upon our fellowship, bless the food that we're to partake of, and we ask that thou would continue to be with us, help us retain some of the lessons we've learned. May they be helpful to us as we continue in this narrow way. And now we give thee all praise and honor in thy wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
There will be a short practice for the group that will sing during the Saturday evening vesper immediately following this service. So if you are one of the singers, remain for a short while for practice. Other than that, have a good noon meal and good fellowship in the Lord. Be back at 1:45.